Our scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6a. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 6. The beginning of the epistle to the church in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In 2018, Barna Research found that practicing Christians are more than twice as likely to adopt than the general population. Their findings also showed that practicing Christians were more likely to adopt older children, children with special needs, and other kids considered, quote, hard to place. Christians have a tendency to love this way because we reflect the way our Father in heaven has loved us. God's people are a motley crew of hard to place knuckleheads. God did not choose to set his love upon us because our names were on an easy to place in the family of God adoption list. We were not screened and approved for adoption because we were more likely to choose Jesus, or because we all skew in a certain way on personality tests. God did not favor introverts or extroverts, neurotypical or atypical. Neither did class or skin tone or ethnicity or age or gender make any of us more or less likely to be adopted by God. However, Paul wanted the church in Ephesus and us to know that just because our adoption was not based on our somehow being the pick of the litter, it was not without reason and purpose. It was not arbitrary. Okay, we might say that tracks with John 1. This adoption and new birth in the kingdom is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But is everything about election not this or not that? What is our being chosen for adoption all about? Do those churches around us that shy away from talking about election have it right? Is this doctrine so divisive that only Calvinists like it because we hate free will? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't think so. For him, the subject sparks prayer and worship and serious thoughtfulness, not just about what God's free choice in who he adopts doesn't mean, but what it does mean. He begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God." Right off the bat, our attention is called to that Paul himself was such a hard-to-place oddball in the family of God that he has to continually defend his apostolic office. All of the apostles really were sort of like island misfit toys on the island of misfit toys. But at the start, even among them, his presence among them was a hard-to-swallow pill. Yes, they had embarrassingly argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and they never understood parables until they were explicitly explained to them. Yes, one told Jesus to his face not to go to the cross. And yes, some actually thought Jesus would surely be too busy to let the little children come to him. Not very reformed. But at least they weren't actually going around like Paul, egregiously violating the sixth commandment, murdering Christians. In time, God made his will clear to the church that Paul was an apostle, untimely born, as put in 1 Corinthians, and his previous sins actually made him a great example of one chosen by grace and not by merit. Ironically, this clarity is a big reason that today liberal-leaning theologians tend to push back against Paul's authorship and authority. His personal testimony to grace, coupled with the fact that his epistles contain some of the most doctrinally clear treatises about the depravity of man and the salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This frustrates liberal theologians. Those who are inclined to judge God's word, to judge his people, to judge God himself, will kick against the goads as Paul once did before his eyes were opened. They are disinclined to revere God as judge and Jesus as the only way to satisfy that judgment. And this is no small matter. Whenever Paul is diminished, drift to liberalism tends to be close behind. To be sure, the gospel is proclaimed across all of Scripture, but Paul has a knack for outlining it with the sharpest contours. Romans, Galatians, and this book, Ephesians especially, spell out the doctrines of grace with unique clarity. Paul's logic is tight and precise. And so, whenever someone wants to blunt the edge of the doctrines of grace, they so often begin by trying to blunt Paul himself. To this end, one of the most influential voices today is N.T. Wright. Tom Wright is brilliant, persuasive, whimsical, and widely read. However, on Paul, he is N.T. wrong. His new perspective on Paul insists that the phrase, "the righteousness of God," does not mean the righteousness credited to sinners through faith. Instead, it means God's covenant faithfulness. Now, you really have to dance around in circles to take "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness" and retranslate it as "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as God being covenantally faithful to him." It's this weird sort of theological gibberish. But to uninformed believers, hearing this from a charismatic, seemingly well-educated and trusted pastor, one might feel, you know, maybe I don't understand because I'm not smart enough. Now, it sounds fishy because it's no serious theologian or historical denomination has ever put it that way in any confession of faith ever. Thankfully, at least, Tom Wright has the integrity to admit that his theology is novel. Hence, it's a new perspective on Paul. Well, this is the kind of thing that began happening to Paul ever since Christ first made him an apostle. And so you can understand why Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians making it clear, look, if you have a problem with me, take it up with God. I am an apostle by his will. And if you don't like my doctrine, you really just don't like the gospel that Jesus taught me himself. Now, Paul is humble. He understands that with his past persecuting Christians, being complicit in the stoning of Stephen to death, that he might be off-putting to some. But he was appointed by the will of God, and Paul understands how his own past depravity actually helps keep the gospel straight in his own heart and mind. Paul knows, I'm not the hero. I'm not saved by anything but Christ, his work on my behalf, and his righteousness imputed to me. Because of this, Paul was determined to use his substantive education and faculties of reason to try to make the gospel so clear in his epistles that to try and mar it, false teachers would have to fight Paul first. And so it's been for 2,000 years that for those who don't like Jesus, their first beef is often with Paul. It's fair to say, though, that some Pauline authorship issues are worth considering and are ultimately quite edifying. Most notably, different Pauline epistles use vocabulary and grammar that look like the stylings of multiple authors. One such issue arises here. In verses 3 through 14 of this opening chapter of Ephesians, there's been a lot of debate. This section is often referred to as the longest single sentence in the entire Bible. And so it's not exactly in line with Paul's writing style elsewhere, or really anyone's writing style. However, virtually all Pauline authorship issues melt away if we just fight the temptation to be historical snobs. When it comes to Paul's writings, historical snobs assume that only modern readers are discerning about potential forgeries. But records show that ancient readers regularly thought about these things, logically and intentionally. Social media didn't invent arguing over academic minutiae. The ancients did it too. Despite this, Paul's epistles were never seriously flagged in any church controversies. It was always only obviously false teachers that had problems with him. A couple of big reasons for this were, one, his letters were always delivered by saints that Paul and the church trusted, like Sosthenes, Silvanus, or Timothy. His letters didn't arrive like the Gospel of Judas 300 years later and clearly written by some rando. And two, it was highly uncommon for people who wrote a lot to write everything down themselves. Writing was an arduous and highly specialized skill. Paul wasn't writing on his MacBook in a coffee shop. Most of the time, he was dictating to a trusted scribe who was sitting on the floor next to him with papyrus resting on his crossed legs, wielding a reed pen sharpened just right and dipping it in handmade ink. So secretarial scribes like this would tend to have a role in the style of the composition. Paul would have final responsibility in overseeing every subtle grammatical nuance through this normal writing process of that time. And yet God was always the ultimate author of his word as he carried along human authors. It was an organic and natural providential process, and yet, as with the prophets, it was a process accompanied with clear, miraculous signs attesting that God is the sovereign author of Scripture. So our Lord gave us his word through Paul powerfully, but not weirdly. God didn't hide golden tablets for an unlettered child to find, and he didn't paralyze prophets into trances. God used men in their right mind with ordinary means and extraordinary providence. Paul's letters were written in the writing process of his day with his character and some literary fingerprints of differing scribes, and yet in each jot and tittle and on all authority, they are fully divine scripture. Furthermore, verse 1 says that Paul is writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus. His apostleship is rooted in his having been taught by Christ himself and his acceptance by the rest of the apostles as one of them. These are basic requirements of an apostle. You see this in Acts 1 when the apostles consider who would replace Judas, and the Lord revealed to them that it would be Matthias. An apostle testified of the Jesus they had been personally taught by and of the resurrection they had seen with their own eyes. This means that there are no new apostles today. No one today fits the criteria of Acts 1 that the apostles used to decide who would replace Judas. The foundation of the prophets and apostles has been laid, and it is complete. Paul then goes on to say that he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, the term saints is regularly misused in precisely the opposite way that apostle is. What do I mean here? Well, the title apostle is often wrongly given to non-apostles, while the title saint is often withheld from all but an elite group. Rome, for example, bestows the formal title of saint only on those who have supposedly performed multiple verified miracles, like Val Kilmer in one of my favorite movies, The Saint. Really, though, a saint is merely a covenant member of the Old or New Testament visible church. In the Old Testament, a saint would be referred to as a people holy to the Lord your God. That's from Deuteronomy 7:6. When we get to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll see Paul will address everyone in the church as saints, united in one big family with these Old Testament saints. Paul will tell them, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So no one who wasn't personally taught by Jesus is an apostle, and everyone who trusts Jesus is a saint. Lastly, in verse 1, Paul says that he's writing, again, to the church in Ephesus. Now, what's very interesting here is when Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. He wrote it to them between AD 60 and AD 62. This means that his comments later in verses 3:1 and 4:1, where he says, a prisoner of Christ and a prisoner of the Lord, are not metaphorical. Paul is literally detained in Rome awaiting his first trial. So then, what is on the heart of this apostle while he's providentially sidelined from being present with the church? And how relevant might his message to the Ephesian church be to our church, whose pastor has also, in a way, been providentially separated from us? Well, Paul wants nothing more than to hear through presbytery channels that the church is healthy and united and not too troubled by his absence. Paul wants the Ephesian saints to keep in the forefront of their minds what a privilege it is to have been adopted as heirs into the kingdom of God. The apostle wants this to be the foundation of their unity while he is away. So the whole book of Ephesians can be understood like this. Ephesians 1 through 3, in it, Paul wants them to understand that they are declared to be one people, chosen and loved by the Father through the redeeming of work of Christ Jesus and sealed by the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't want this knowledge that God has objectively accomplished this unity to remain just knowledge. And so in chapters 4 through 6, roughly, Paul pleads with the Ephesians that they would express this unity. In other words, like we considered in the sixth commandment and in the idea of our being made in the image of God, Paul wants their unity in Christ to be an embodied unity, that they work out love among one another as they take care of one another. As he puts it in chapter 4, verse 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Please, Paul is saying, you are a motley crew of the hard to place, but you have been chosen together and given the right to join the number of the children of God. Know it, and keep your eyes peeled for burdens your brothers and sisters may be buckling under. And if at all possible, get yourself under those burdens with them. This is what my heart greatly desires for you in my absence. If you've ever seen videos of Navy SEAL training, one of the most well-known unity bonding exercises instructors put trainees through is the log carry. They line the trainees up and have them lift a 150-pound log and hold it in front of them or on one shoulder, or they run with it and they get on the ground and sandy with it and they wade into the ocean with it. No one individual can sustain the weight of that burden for any significant length of time. And so all will work harder to succeed as a team when the strength of one is failing. And the trainees find the grit to bear one another's burden because of the elite nature of being a member of a Navy SEAL team and the tremendous honor it is to don the same patch on their shoulder as those who have worn it before them. Since we saints have an infinitely greater joint inheritance and brotherhood in the blood of the Lamb, Paul hopes that the Ephesian saints will similarly unite to bear one another's burdens. In this hope, Paul bursts forth in verse 2 with a benediction over them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace, not from God as a theological concept, not from the Father, but from our Father. and Jesus Christ. In this benediction, Paul clarifies something for us that a lot of Christians are a little fuzzy on. For many of us, the impression that we sometimes get of our Heavenly Father is sort of that He only loves us because of Christ's redeeming work for us, that Jesus kind of twisted His arm into loving us. In reality, the Father loves us Himself. In fact, He is the one who, in love, sent His Son to redeem us. Grace and peace come to us then from both the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. Our Father also reinforces unity. It casts aside the idea of loner Christianity, of spiritual but not religious, and of strictly individualistic prayer and worship. Mind you, it's perfectly good for each of us to pray at times, "My Father." However, our Father should be the norm. Think of how our Lord's model prayer for us begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Paul's benediction continues in verse 3, morphing now from an address to the congregation to a worshipful prayer. And this becomes a highly Trinitarian start to that long sentence of sorts from verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." "Blessed be" echoes a common form of Hebraic prayers of praise. And this is deeply fitting, a deeply fitting beginning and example for the church to follow in a time when there's some distance between the church and the apostle. The normal means of grace are the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And our church here has never lacked in the pastoral administration of the means of grace. We were loved well and fed well by Peter. But while we're in a pastoral limbo of sorts for a time, and we're moved to think of ways we might step up as a congregation and do our part to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, each of us ratcheting up our prayer lives a notch is a good place to start. Along those lines, I would encourage us as a congregation to perhaps memorize verse 3, having "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," be on the tip of our tongues. And I think that would be a great tool to unify us as a house of prayer in this season. It's a verse steeped in covenantal language, highlighting the bond between God and His people. And it also showcases a covenant name of God, updated in a sense from the old covenant to the new, where "Blessed be the God of Israel," "Blessed be the deliverer of Israel," "Blessed be the Savior of Israel" becomes "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This upgrade shows the international, broad, diverse, outreaching, evangelistic emphasis of the new covenant in contrast somewhat with the old. God is no longer exclusively the God of Israel, but through one mediator, Jesus Christ, our Father God extends His covenant to Jews and Greeks from all nations. Jesus Christ is the one mediator of both. Israel, who could claim the covenants of promise, that's Ephesians 2:12, and now the Gentiles who were formerly far off, Ephesians 2:13. It's fitting that this ragtag group of sinners made saints, adopted from every tribe, tongue, and nation, would be united by a unique mediator who, in the eyes of the world, is an oddball in his own right. The appearance of a God in human form may have been relatively common to ancient peoples. However, antiquity had never dreamed up a God who appeared as true human. The New Testament authors, therefore, worked overtime to painstakingly explain that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And the explanations, distinctions, and clarifications about what the apostle said of this one mediator continued on through the Council of Nicaea and beyond. And we are recipients of that tradition. Now, if contemplating precise theology is your cup of tea, now is the point in the sermon to perk up your ears and consider some Pauline Reformed theological distinctions. We're going to consider for a moment a distinction between the instrument of our justification, that is the instrument by which the righteousness of God is imputed or accounted to a sinner, and the grounds or foundation of our justification. The instrument of our justification is the means by which righteousness is imputed or applied to us and how we experience it. The grounds of our justification is how it was accomplished. It's the foundation of why it actually works. Firstly, clarity of understanding about what Paul just brought up, the one mediator who unites all kinds of people, is crucial because our faith in this one mediator is the instrument of our justification and the instrument of our receiving all the blessings in the high heavenly places that accompany our justification. Our faith is not the ground of our justification, though. And so many evangelicals get this mixed up. Our faith does not make us reconciled to God. Our faith is not a work that God sees, likes, and then just ignores how far we fall short of the law because my faith is so super righteous. The ground or foundation of our justification and blessings is that, verse 4, He, that is Christ, chose, or that is the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The triune living God, the I am who I am, exists outside of and is unconstrained by time. And so naturally, He chose His people before the foundation of the world. God always acts first. If you're expecting more about the grounds of our salvation now, put a pin in it for just a moment. Paul will have more to say on this as we near the end of our passage. Sticking with the flow here, Paul just brought up holiness and blamelessness. Now, holiness can mean moral purity. And we are, of course, appointed to be sanctified as a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto moral purity. That's one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answers. But chiefly, and in this context, holiness is something bestowed upon us as an accomplished objective state, like justification. And blamelessness is the same here. So we're talking about imputed holiness and blamelessness. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to have this status imputed to us as a benefit of the obedience of Christ and His accomplished work on our behalf. This holiness and blamelessness is the objectively true status of His saints. When I graduated from seminary, my wife and I thought it was a little bit hilarious that the diplomas read, so-and-so graduate, a man blameless in life. And we were just imagining all the graduates congratulating one another with pompous laughs on their blameless lives as if it was earned by us and not by Christ. In reality, those diplomas are a humble declaration that while each of us beholds ourselves the chief of sinners, we have come to trust in the accomplished work of Christ, that we, that our church, that all the saints are appointed to before the foundation of the world. But why were we appointed to all of this? What was it in the God of righteousness and justice that evoked the devising of a plan to redeem sinners? Verse 5 and 6a. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You may notice that some English translations place "in love" at the end of verse 4, making it sort of a qualification of the nature of walking in holiness and blamelessness. In that, it turns love into something that we should try hard to do in order to become holy and blameless before God. This simply misses the objective nature of the status God chooses to grant us. A better translation decision correctly sees love here as something that God does, not us. Love, then, is the reason and the grounds for his choosing to graciously appoint a sinful people to be imputed holiness and blameless status. Translations like the ESV place "in love" at the beginning of verse 5, and it makes the most sense here. So what does all this mean? It means that conversations about predestination to adoption shouldn't be all about what election is not, and it shouldn't be a difficult or hidden doctrine. To be sure, the subject does call for temperance. The Westminster Confession of Faith wisely says the doctrine of his high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Cage stage Calvinists, then, poning theological noobs with the doctrine of election is insufferable. But hiding election away as some kind of shameful family secret is also not the way to go. In fact, this apostle, with a shepherd's heart, whose time it was in the providence of God to have some temporary distance between him and the church at Ephesus, wanted nothing more than to know his church was unified as a family chosen and adopted in love. He wanted them to understand their great inheritance as children of God, holy and blameless before him by the work of their one mediator, Christ Jesus. It's a timely season for Hill Country to also keep in mind the love of the Father in choosing to adopt a sinful people and making us unified in holiness and blamelessness before him. With grateful hearts, then, may we be a people quick to express unity, praying for one another, and bearing one another's burdens, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.